You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter again? We want to go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we're going to consider verses 18 through 25. We're dealing with the great subject of submission, and we considered last week submitting to civil authorities, verses 13 through 17. Now we want to speak about submission in the workplace. And then we're going to go on to submission in marriage, between husbands and wives, and then finally submission in general. Now, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, open our hungry mouths and feed us with your Word, we pray. Help us to understand your Word. What does it mean to submit in the workplace? Teach us, we pray, so that we may bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ from day to day. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This is a passage about masters and slaves, and I suppose in common parlance, we would just transfer it to employers and employees. It's nevertheless important that we understand what Peter means when he writes to masters and slaves. Here are those in verse 18 who occupy a position of responsibility, don't they? Notice what it says, verse 18, "Servants." That's a position of responsibility. He says, "Be subject to your masters." And that word for servant, by the way, is the word for a house servant. It's not the word doulos, which is the common word for slave, but it's the word that has to do with someone who serves in the house. And for all extents and purposes, it's the same as a slave. So this is the same kind of person who is a slave, except he works or she works in the house of the master. So servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. In fact, it carries with it all the connotations of being a slave in the first century. Here are those also in this text who may suffer wrongfully at the hands of their masters. Look at verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God," notice this now, "one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." So Peter recognizes that there are going to be good masters and there are going to be bad or unjust masters. Verse 18. And this is a very important statement by Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, for one simple reason. Because if in the first century Christians only had good masters, then they would find it easier to submit to them. If they had only good masters, or if they had Christian masters, they would find it a whole lot easier to submit to them. But what happens if you have a master who is not a very pleasant kind of person? How should the Christian servant, the Christian slave, respond? That's what this passage is about. Now, in these verses, the key issue or the big issue is primarily one of service. It's not really an issue of obedience. It's really an issue of how you serve. The attitude in serving, the response in serving in the face of unjust accusation. So, here's a slave who does something good, receives an unjust accusation or is treated unjustly. How should that slave who is a Christian respond to the unjust master? This is what Peter wants us to see. Now, if we just bring that up to the 21st century, if a boss accuses an employee of doing something, whatever it is, but it's an unjust accusation, employees, I think in the 21st century, are more likely to respond with a legal suit in some form or other against the unjust employer. A variety of legal options, of course, seem available. You look on your television, there are all kinds of legal options available for all kinds of subjects, for all kinds of hassles, for all kinds of problems. What is the Christian response to these kinds of situations? So here is a service that the servant performs that gets the wrong reward. Here is a servant who does what he's supposed to do and doesn't get back the benefit, the reward that he ought to. He gets an unjust accusation. He gets bad treatment. So Peter wants to tell us how that slave, Christian slave, should respond to that kind of behavior, to that kind of treatment. And Peter is going to tell us that the proper response, look at verse 19, is to bear the accusation. Verse 19, he says, this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Endures sorrows, perhaps you are beaten in the first century for the thing that you have been wrongfully accused of. So you really receive unjust reward for your service. How should you feel? How should you behave? How should you respond to a master who may treat you like this? Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about even Christians who took their fellow Christians to the law courts. He says, that is out. Okay, let me say that as clear as I can. It is absolutely out for a Christian to take another Christian to court. Period. Paul says, why don't you rather suffer wrong? Why don't you rather be defrauded? Now, this is a very serious thing for us to understand, because in the 21st century, the church, by the way, takes other churches to court. Christians are always at other people's throats, other Christian throats. This is not right. And you can read in the Christian magazines about this Christian suing that Christian, or that church suing that Christian, and so on. These things ought not to be. That's what Paul says. These things ought not to be. And we must keep that in our minds. There are many New Testament passages, of course, that speak of obedience to masters. Now, if you're a slave in the first century, you have to obey. If you refuse to obey, the death penalty could be brought to bear upon your disobedience. So listen to what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service to be seen by them as people pleasers, but as servants, as doulos, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In Colossians, same kind of words, chapter 3, verses 22 onwards, he says, slaves, obey your masters in everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's it. That's big stuff. That's Christian slave. This is how you are to be towards your master. When he says do this, you do it. But when you do it, know that you are doing it, first of all, to God, with a heart that is sincere, and that you are doing it as a servant of Christ. You're not doing it to be seen by your master as a good steward or a good slave or a good servant or a good employee. Look at me. I did what you said, boss. No, that's not why we do it. We do it not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God, who sees our attitudes, who sees our behavior, and who sees our actions. So this is what these verses all have to do with it. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look with me back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll see same sort of idea from the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching," the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, "may not be reviled." Verse 2, "Those who have believing masters," okay, so here's a Christian master, "must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers." In other words, a slave cannot presume on the position that the good Christian master has over him. The position means something. So he can't presume on the fact that they are brothers. That is true. But he says they must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, notice what he says, they must serve all the better, since they who benefit by their good service are believers and brothers. Now, is it not true, dear congregation, that to each other we should render superior service? That's what Paul says to Timothy. That as believers, we should render to one another wonderful Christian loving service. Just because we belong to the same Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives us these ideas. Now, when you go back to 1 Peter, Peter is not addressing the master-slave relationship primarily from the perspective of obedience, but rather from the perspective of service. And he's going to say to us, your service must be willing service. Your service must be honest service. Your service must be honorable service. Your service must be good service. It must be just service. All of these kinds of ideas in the type of service, in the response you have to your master. And Peter is not discriminating between a Christian master and a non-Christian master. He is simply saying that in this relationship or this position of master and slave, obedience counts, yes, but it's really your heart that really is at the issue here. What is the attitude of your heart to those who are above you, who are masters? Now, submission in any form, dear congregation, submission in any form, in God's eyes, is an expression, if I can put it like this, of true Christian freedom. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Live as people who are free. Peter's not just addressing slaves. Live as people under a government, under an emperor, under Caesar, under magistrates, under authorities, under police departments, under fire departments, whatever it is, under whatever authority, verses 13 through 18, live as free men and women. Because, dear congregation, the Christian man or woman is truly free. Truly free. And so he says, live as people who are free, and don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather live as the servants of God. You see what he's saying? The big picture is that you are a servant. You are a servant of Christ. Now live your life under that servant attitude, or that under that servant position. So submission to God really is an expression of the fact that we, you and I, are free. We are truly free. We are free from our sins, and we are free in one sense from the obligations of men, first of all, because we render to God first, and then by virtue of rendering to God, we must render to men. Our first allegiance is to God. Now, submission is surely an expression of biblical obedience, isn't it? Why should wives later on in the passage submit to their husbands? Why should they do that? Because the Word tells us. It's got nothing to do with culture. It's got nothing to do with the prevailing attitudes of men or women. It's got nothing to do with law. It's simply got to do with the Word from God. Why should an employee submit to an employer? Because he gets his paycheck at the end of the month? That's just the benefit down the road. No, because you're serving and working for Christ. That's why. See, most of us think only in terms of the fact that I got to deal with this flesh and blood individual who causes me so many headaches. And we shift our focus from serving Christ to serving the individual. And because it's not the relationship is perhaps not good, we develop bitterness towards the employer, towards the master, whatever it is. Therefore, our service becomes begrudging and is not willing because we've forgotten that we serve Christ. So we have to keep in our minds, big picture, I'm serving Christ. Whatever I do, as Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it heartily as to the Lord. So, that's just what we've got to remember. Now, Peter obviously expects all servants, all slaves, to be obedient to their masters. He expects that. And he expects them to be willing to serve, even in the midst of unjust accusation. He expects that. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 20, and look at the second part of verse 20. Peter says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you willingly put up with unjust suffering, even though you've done good, God says that's a good thing. That's a gracious thing in my sight. If, on the other hand, the servant is disobedient, then the servant ought to recognize, Christian or non-Christian, the servant ought to recognize, if they have been disobedient, that there will be repercussions and that punishment will be forthcoming. And even if you endure that punishment quietly, you have still earned the punishment. There's no benefit. If you endure that punishment which you deserve, that's what you should get. There's no plus, there's no benefit. Look at verse 20. The first part of verse 20 says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no credit. Means nothing. You deserve to be punished. So you receive the punishment. But if you do good and you suffer as a consequence of doing good, in God's sight, that's a gracious thing. That's a good thing if you endure it. If you moan about it, if you question it, if you rebel against it, who are you primarily questioning? Not the master and not the employer, but God. Now, it's a very difficult thing for us to put into practice because we're confronted with these kinds of situations every day. Let me give you just one way to help us to do this. Always keep God in your mind. Don't let God drift out of your mind. Just bring God into your mind. Now, isn't that what we should do with sin? If you displace God with your sin, you care more for your sin than God. You've made your sin like an idol and you've replaced God. What we have to do is put God where He belongs in glory, in heaven, as our God, and continually submit to Him throughout the day, yielding to Him. That's just one way. Now, in verses 21 through 25, Peter gives us the example, doesn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered unjustly, but yet who suffered willingly. So if you want a picture, if you want an example of someone who did what Peter's talking about, who suffered willingly but unjustly, it's Jesus. And these verses 21 through 25 are all about this example for us of how we ought to be, of how we ought to respond. But let me tell you, they're not just an example for us, they're an encouragement to us. They're an encouragement to us. Jesus did what the Father required. What was that? That He become sin for you and for me. He did what the Father required. He willingly subjected Himself to the abuse and the scorn of humanity, which God required. unjust suffering? Yes. He didn't deserve it, but he willingly submits. That's the kind of attitude, Peter says, you and I must have. Now, will you notice that Jesus, of course, he did the will of God. He did it gladly. He did it willingly in the place of rejection. Now, verse 21, notice verse 21. It tells us that Jesus left an example to follow. And then he goes on to describe the example, verse 22 and verse 23. What was that example? He committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And guess what? At the end of the passage, verse 25, Peter says, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned. That's encouragement for you and for me. You were going away from God, but he has, like a shepherd, rounded you up and has brought you back into the fold. How has he done that? By the wounds of Jesus. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And now, as sheep gathered back, we have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. I was praying this morning about these verses, and I was thinking just about this. I was a sheep, straying, lost, undone, falling into pits here and there. Jesus found me and brought me back. What does that mean? That's great news, right? Jesus found me where I was. Let me tell you, all of us this morning have been somewhere, and it's not all the same. But I know one thing, it's all sin. And each of our experience is very different from another, but it's all sin. And Jesus found us there when you were at your bottom. Ruined, undone, could do nothing. The shepherd came and gathered you in his arms. And so this is the example that we have before us. So the example of our Lord Jesus results in his shameful death on the cross. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The willingness of Jesus to suffer unjustly. In other words, Jesus is willing to pay the ultimate price. He's willing to give his life for your life. He's willing to die so that you might live. Jesus is willing to do that. And verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Verse 24 is my favorite verse in the scriptures. It's a wonderful verse. I think I might just preach for 6 months on this verse. It's a wonderful verse. He himself, Jesus did this. So Jesus did something so that something might happen to me. What did he do? He died so that I might live. That's what he did. Notice here is the great doctrine of substitution by Jesus. He himself, not anybody else, not Adam, because Adam as a representative plunged us into ruin and sin. Not Adam, not Noah, righteous in his generation, not good enough. Not Daniel, not Job, great men. Not Ezekiel, not Samuel, not David, none of them. He, Jesus. Himself. Substitution. Now I want you to keep in your mind, when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, this idea of substitution. It is necessary for salvation. Someone taking the place of someone else. Here's the great doctrine of Jesus' substitution. He himself. But notice also, here's the great doctrine of Jesus' sacrifice. Bore our sins. He sacrificed himself. Gave his life. What cost the life of Christ? Your sin, my sin. That cost Jesus his life. He bore our sins. Now you remember in the Old Testament, all those burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings, all those bulls of the herd, all those sheep of the flock and rams, all those goats, all of those animals, when the priest or the person put their hands on the head of that animal, they said, in effect, my sins are transferred onto this beast, And then that beast was killed and slain, sacrificed in place of the individual, signifying that their sins were on the altar, burnt up, dealt with. Sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in those sacrifices there is a reminder of one thing always: your sin. Your sin. God just passing over because of the aroma of the sacrifice, just turning his head because of that sacrifice. But your sin remains, but not with Jesus. Not with Jesus in his sacrifice. Bore our sins. He took our sins to himself. Made atonement. Made propitiation. Satisfied the justice of God. Experienced the wrath of God, the penalty, the punishment due me. Jesus sacrificed himself for me. So he himself bore our sins. Not only the doctrine of substitution and the doctrine of sacrifice is here, but also here is the great doctrine of Jesus suffering in his body. Tonight we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What does that mean for the Christian? Identification with our Lord Jesus who suffered in our room instead. Oh, suffering beyond we can ever imagine. It's not just physical suffering, but the physical suffering of crucifixion is beyond what we can imagine, dear congregation. Beyond that. No, couple that with spiritual suffering. Couple that with rejection by God his Father, whom our Lord Jesus from eternity past has endured or enjoyed a great relationship, an eternal covenantal relationship, eternally. Cut off. No more. My God, where are you? Why are you so far from me in my crying? Why have you forsaken me? You are the cause. I'm the cause. Suffering. Cannot comprehend the sufferings of Jesus physically, and we certainly cannot comprehend the sufferings of Jesus spiritually. Cut off, like a transgressor. Not only substitution and sacrifice and suffering, but notice here is the great doctrine of Jesus as our surety on the tree. What is the tree? The tree is the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Paul says in the to the Galatians. What does he mean? He means there is the law of God. You can't keep the law. What should happen to you? You should hang on a tree because you broke God's law. But guess what? Someone hung on the tree in your place, which means he became a curse for me. So Jesus became my representative, my surety, who stands for me. I don't want anybody else to stand for me because I know you can't stand for me and I can't stand for you. You don't want me as your representative because I can assure you I'd send you to hell in a moment, just as I'd send myself to hell. And I know I don't want you because the same would happen to me. No, I need Jesus. I need Christ. I need him as my surety, as the only one who can hang on a tree because he's sinless, he's perfect, he's unblemished, he's spotless. God accepts him in my place. What would happen if a good man dared to die for his friend? It's not enough. What happened if a great man were to die for his friend? It's not enough. But what happens if the Son of God dies for his brothers and his friends? Ah, that's a different matter altogether. That's what Jesus did. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these great redemptive truths that we find here speak of Jesus as our Savior in his saving work on my behalf, on your behalf. And dear congregation, will you notice that the saving benefits of Jesus in verse 24 are twofold? Number one, Jesus died for your sins so that you might die to your sins. That's number one. Number two, Jesus died for your sins so that you might live to righteousness. It is foreign in the idea of sanctification to think that Christians have no need to be holy. It's foreign. Now that I'm a Christian, now that my sins are forgiven, I can do as I please. Wrong. Wrong. Now, if more than ever, be holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. So the saving benefits are great, aren't they? And by the way, the saving benefits of verse 24 are impossible for you to do, and they're impossible for me to do for myself or for you. I can't make you, help you die to sin. I can't do it. Only Jesus in His death can do it, so that you might die to sin. I can't make you live a righteous life. Only Christ can do that through His death on the cross. So the saving work of Jesus brings death to sin. In other words, sin receives a death blow as a principle, but its residence, which is in here, remains. But the death blow has been sounded. That means I can conquer sin. I can fight sin. I can overcome sin. But I can only do it when I yield to the Spirit, when I yield to Christ. Not only that, but the saving work of Jesus gives life in righteousness. If there's one thing I want more than anything, it's holy life, righteousness. I know what my sins are. And I got just a little glimpse of what righteousness is in comparison to my sins. I want that. Because that and dying to my sins means I shall see the Lord. If you refuse to die to your sins, then do not expect to see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So it's by the death of Jesus that we are healed of our sins. Notice what the text says, by His wounds you have been healed. So by His sufferings, by the shedding of His blood, by His wounds, I've been healed and you've been healed. So the example of Jesus must be in our minds and in our hearts. So when you go to work on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you are not serving yourself but Jesus Christ. You are not living for yourself, but you are living for Jesus Christ. So when things get rough at work, when the pressure begins to mount, when you get slandered for whatever reason, or you are falsely accused, then I want you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what He suffered. You remember His willingness to suffer. Then think about your own situation. And it's nothing in comparison. We are so prone to complain, aren't we? We complain about this, we complain about that. We're always complaining. Jesus, no complaints. No complaints. Just willingness to receive the abuse of man upon Himself. So we must remember that we serve Christ and we do not serve ourselves. And remember that in serving Jesus, you are rendering true service to your earthly boss. That's what you must see. In serving Christ, you are rendering true service to your boss. Now, Peter reminds us that suffering for doing good, verse 20, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The idea of submission must be rooted in our understanding of who God is. That is why the church must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians 5, 24. That is why Christians are to be subject to one another. Ephesians 5, 21. That is why our Lord Jesus Christ went down to Nazareth as a young boy and submitted Himself willingly to Joseph and Mary, and in doing so found favor with God and with men. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Because the idea of submission is rooted in who you think God is. And if you have the right thoughts of who God is, you will find submitting very easy to do in comparison to if you don't have an idea of who God is. So we must understand who God is. So the Bible demonstrates and the Bible demands a thorough theological and a thorough biblical reason for being in subjection to an earthly master. Now, you know, in the first century, the slave was the most vulnerable person in society. They were not their own property. They had no freedom. They belonged to someone else, to someone's whims and fancies, to be discarded whenever, to be used and abused however, it didn't matter. A slave belonged to someone else. Will you notice, Peter does not condemn slavery. He says nothing about slavery. He says, if you are a slave and you're a Christian, then this is how you behave. It's remarkable, isn't it? You might have expected Peter to say, listen, why don't you round up a few fellows and form some sort of resistance, underground slave resistance. Why don't you do that? Peter doesn't say anything about that. Neither does Paul, by the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have the means to purchase your freedom, then do that. Because it is of great benefit to be free. But neither Paul nor Peter look at slavery, which was an institution legalized in the first century, and say, you have to rebel against it. Not one of them said it. Not even Jesus said it. So, Peter doesn't condemn slavery. He simply recognizes it as a way to be of service to Christ. I think I've heard employees say about their employers, he's a hard taskmaster. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't care for me. He's only thinking about his own rights, about his own pocket, about his own bank account. It's not your problem. It's not your problem. It's not my problem. The problem is, how's your heart? And if you think of Christ first, that you're working for Christ first, it will help you work for anybody else. The New Testament does teach that where you have a master of a slave, that master of the slave is not to treat the slave wrongfully or in abuse, but is to treat the slave with respect. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same to them, the slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that God, who is both their master and yours, is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And though Paul and Peter are addressing Christian masters, I think, primarily, there can be no question that this is something expected of all masters, because ultimately all earthly masters will give an account to God. The New Testament addresses Christian masters and Christian slaves as possessing spiritual equality. In Christ, they're all one. They're all the same in Christ. You remember William Wilberforce, who was the great force behind abolishing human slavery and the trafficking of slaves? He would point out that the obligations upon any nation that claimed in any form or way to be a Christian nation, that the obligations on a nation that claimed to be Christian were far greater than on a nation that refused to do that. And guess what? All the nations that trafficked in human slavery were those who claimed to be Christian nations. And those obligations, he would say, mean that you as an owner, supposedly, even in the trafficking of slaves in our own history, meant that you should treat slaves fairly. And Paul says the same thing in the first century. Slaves must be treated with respect. Why? Because they render a service. And if you're a Christian slave, you are rendering a service that has a far greater benefit to Christ Himself. Now, we are so far removed from these situations. 2,000 years from Rome and its slavery. 400 years from slavery as we know it in our time. That we don't really grasp what this means. You go out of here and you go home and you do your thing. You are king of your universe, king of your home, king of your employee, of your employment. King, you're king. No, you're not a king. You're not a queen. You're a servant of Christ. That's where it begins and that's where it ends, surely. And slavery, of course, from a Christian perspective, didn't mean, as far as Paul or Peter were concerned, that you could heap abuse upon any slave as a master. Oh no, you couldn't do that, Paul says. You remember the case of Philemon and Onesimus? Onesimus was the slave who ran away from Philemon. Philemon is a Christian. Onesimus finds Paul in Rome, becomes a Christian. What does Paul do? Onesimus, you need to go back to Philemon. He's your master. You need to go back to him. Yes, he's a Christian, you're a Christian, but you need to go back and you need to submit. And then Paul writes his letter to Philemon. And he expects Philemon to receive Onesimus back, just as Paul has received him, and to forgive him any wrongdoing. He expects that. And history and tradition teach us that that's exactly what happened. And Onesimus went on to become one of the great Christian church leaders in the first century, thanks to the Apostle Paul. So Christian slaves, by the way, as the property of their owners in the first century, found themselves in awful predicaments. For instance, if you were a slave, a Christian slave, and you were a woman, you would find yourself, or if you were a man, obligated to worship the gods of your master. Well, who's they? Well, that's any god in Rome. Rome didn't have any specific gods. They had a multiplicity of gods. You are required, since you are my property, to worship Caesar. Now, what does the Christian slave do? They must refuse. What happens if you refuse? Well, death could be the ultimate penalty, right? Or you get abuse heaped upon you, more work, overtaxing, whatever it is, just more pressure. If that happens, what does Peter say? I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm doing it for Christ. And we have no idea what that means. There are a multiplicity of gods in our country today. Oh, they're out there. They exist. But you're not forced to worship any one of them. But what happens if the day comes, God forbid, but the day comes when you are forced to worship some idol, some idea, some God? What is your response? I'm sorry. I serve King Jesus. What may that mean? It might mean death, right? Be prepared. Any unjust accusation by the Christian must be received, because Christ received unjust accusation. Well, this is so hard to understand. We will come up with all kinds of objections. I know that by the time I get to the back door there, you'll have thought up 100 objections. And you might even tell them to my face when you get back there. But Russ, what about this? Well, I can't see but Russ here. So Christian slaves should be the best slaves, right? Christian employees should be the best employees. Christian employers should be the best employers. Christian masters should be the best masters. Why? Because of Christ. He rules. He's our King. He's our Lord. You know, Jesus was the suffering servant, wasn't he, of the Old Testament? Especially Isaiah chapter 53. These verses, 21 through 25, are all sucked out of Isaiah chapter 53. All of them. Jesus did not occupy the highest rung in society. He was a carpenter. Doesn't mean, because someone is lower than you, supposedly, in your estimation, that you can treat them with abuse, does it? Can't do that. So becoming a Christian is the great equalizer, isn't it? Ah, we have a kind master. We have a good master. We have a gracious master. We have a glorious master. We have Jesus. He's our master. We serve a risen Christ, as the chorus says. He has found us as slaves to sin. Unable to set ourselves free, unable to get out of the pit. What did he do? He climbed down into the pit. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Climbed down into the pit and found us and said, here's my righteousness. Let me clothe you with it. And I'll take your sins and I'll put them on myself. Now get out of the pit. I've set you free. That's Jesus, for you and for me. He has submitted himself to the scathing, piercing, blinding wrath of a holy God who must punish sin. My sin, your sins. He did not revile in return when scorn and abuse were heaped upon him, when he was spat upon, when the hair of his beard was plucked from his cheeks. He willingly endured that. When the smiter took that cat of nine tails and struck him on his back and plowed a long furrow down his back for me. For me. So that I might do as I please? No. that you might live as you please? No. Jesus is not just our example as to how we should behave. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament scripture concerning Himself. So for instance, in verse 22 of 1 Peter 2, it is Isaiah 53:9 that's in Peter's mind. He did no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 23 is Isaiah 53:7. He opened not his mouth. He didn't revile in return. In verse 24, it's Isaiah 53:4-5. Smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In verse 25, it's Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we all like sheep have gone astray. All of these things are in Peter's mind in presenting Christ to us as the good master, the good shepherd, the one to emulate, the one to follow. Now, dear congregation, if Jesus is willing to do that for you, what are you willing to do for Him? That's the question. Surely all work on Monday morning, all work on Thursday afternoon, whenever it is, must become a delight when Jesus is master. You see, do we pocket Jesus, as it were? Do we put Him in our little corner and say, okay, Jesus, I've got you, but yes, I'll leave you there. I've got to go and work now. No, no. Christ rules over my work. Christ rules, actually, over my boss. Christ rules over the world. Christ is King. That's part of His threefold office, guaranteed in the new covenant. Yes, you may have to suffer unjustly. Yes, it's true. But so did Jesus. Let us all endure hardship willingly, because Jesus did. Mindful of God, keep God in your minds, and we shall all find that service for Jesus is a delight and a privilege, as it ought to be. So let us serve a risen Christ and so prove to the world that we are not like them, but that Christ has won us to Himself, forgiven us our sins, made us righteous in His sight, acceptable to God, clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be good servants of Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come before You this morning mindful of our obligations as believers in Christ. Not to do our own thing, but to serve our risen Lord Jesus, the one who suffered so much in our place. Help us this week as we face the onslaught of this world, in whatever form it may come, to keep in our minds that we are serving our Lord Jesus Christ, and that if we are called upon to suffer, then let us suffer like our Lord Jesus did, willingly, because we remind ourselves that we are not serving ourselves, but we are serving our God. Help us to understand these things. Help us to live in the light of them. Help us to practice these things for Your glory. Bless us as we ponder Your word and as we think of this. Help us to see the cross, the death of Jesus, as so significant for us that He saved us from our sins. What a privilege and responsibility for us. We commit ourselves to You. We thank You for Your blessing upon Your word. Put Your word deep in our hearts and our minds, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing.